Enter Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, we're still there, and we will continue to be for a little time now. But we're going to be looking especially at verses 3 through 5 this morning. So we're adding in a couple more verses. I'll read from verse 1 through verse 5. But we'll especially be looking at verses 3 to 5. And as we start this morning, let me say again that we're delving into some deep matters, things we'll have to work at. There's really almost too much here. You would think, well, just a couple verses, certainly not much. But there's a lot around these verses, as you know, and some difficult issues. I don't want to just totally ignore those. I don't want to make the minors the majors, but we want to deal with some of that. Again, because this is God's word, there can be great blessing to our souls. But I am warning you, we have a lot to cover. And I know the snow's coming down, so we'll try to go through it quickly. But it is a lot to cover. So let's pray, and then we'll read verses 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, you give us this word, and we ask that you would cause us to receive it for what it really is, the very truth of God. And that as it is proclaimed, you would give me much grace, and that we would heed it to your glory and our eternal good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now I know some of you here have visited the local caverns, the caves around here. And inevitably, eventually, as you're going down into that darkest part of the cavern, the tour guide turns out the lights. And it's just that kind of darkness you can almost feel. It's so dark that you literally can't see your hand right in front of your face. And then he turns the lights back on. Everybody breathes a big sigh of relief because there's that brief moment of, you know, what happens if the lights don't come back on? I think I've got my cell phone. I hope somebody has a flashlight. And, you know, you never really experience, usually, day-to-day, that kind of darkness. Darkness. What is darkness? What is darkness? That's the kind of question that Augustine liked to think about, meditate on, philosophize. You know, that's one of the things he is good at, to ponder. And in thinking upon the phrase in verse 2, that darkness was upon the face of the deep, he said, "One who diligently considers what darkness is really only finds the absence of light." It's from this circumstance in which light was absent, this formlessness, darkness, void that the Spirit is hovering over, it's from this circumstance in which light was absent that God spoke light into existence. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul makes a reference to this act of creation, of creating light, when he says, "For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Speaking physical light into existence in the first creation sets the stage for that second creation, the new creation, when those who are children of darkness become light in the Lord. As I noted last time, for primarily textual reasons, grammatical reasons, and how the rest of Scripture refers to the creation account, I believe that verse 3 is a continuation of day 1 of creation, in which God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. He creates the earth in its material, its void, its darkness and formless state. And remember there, water is covering this chaotic earth, but it's not as if God simply creates the material and then leaves it, takes his hand off creation. We read in the third clause of verse 2 that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, hovers over the waters. of original creation, preparing to bring cosmos out of chaos. So the Spirit of God also hovers over the souls of men, preparing those souls to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, as we come into verse 3, we're immediately confronted with those words, and God said. God said. God spoke. The triune God who creates all things is a speaking God. Once again, Augustine is helpful in this regard. He says, we ought to understand that God did not say, let there be light, by a sound brought forth from the lungs or from the tongue and the teeth. Such thoughts are those of persons physically preoccupied. Let there be light was spoken in a way that really defies description and human understanding, because we understand that God speaks to us through creation. And we looked at that. Remember Paul's declaration in Romans chapter 1 that the attributes of God are clearly seen in the creation. Psalm 19, which we read together a moment ago, tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. Now, what we didn't get in our reading there, the next verses of Psalm 19, are really quite interesting. Because literally the Hebrew says, no speech, no language, their voice is not heard, their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And yet it's heard through what we see. So not only does God speak through the creation, but he also speaks directly to man through his word. In that same psalm, remember in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so the scriptures testify of themselves that they are the voice of God, the word of God, speaking to man. Paul tells us that all scripture is indeed God-breathed. And Peter says that prophecy and scripture never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So not only do we have the word of God in written form and in creation around us, but we also have the incarnate word of God. And we're thinking about that this time of year, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews notes that in times past, God spoke to man in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Spoken to us through his Son. That's why the Apostle John in his gospel calls Jesus the Word. The Word was in the beginning with God, and who was God, and is quite noteworthy as well that John says of the Word, he was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. It is evident from the beginning of the text of Scripture that it was God's intent to enter into relationship with man by communicating with him. Communicating with him. Even before man was created, God speaks. And indeed, God is going to enter into covenant relationship with man via the medium of the Word. He spoke to Adam in what we call the covenant of works, saying, do this, and you will live. But Adam, having disobeyed, God condescended in an act of sovereign grace to speak to us through his Son, establishing the covenant of grace. Some years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote that book, you may remember the title, called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And in that book, he argues for the reality of the existence of God, but also the reality of the revelation of God, that God is a speaking God, and that he has spoken truly to men about himself. And here, the first recorded words of God. Verse 3, the first recorded words of God. Let there be light. And we see the authority now of God's word. The awesome authority of God's word, when immediately Scripture records, and there was light. The psalmist, remember, speaks of that authoritative word of God, the speaking God, when he says, by the word of the Lord, By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep as storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. At the word of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, light sprang into existence. Now, what is this light? That's immediately one of our questions today, isn't it? It certainly was not the light of the sun, because the sun is not yet created. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly the nature of what that light was. We know that it was created light, because its existence follows the same formula as the rest of creation. Let there be, and then it comes into being. And it simply tells us that it came into existence at the command of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. But you know, this is an area where we can get hung up, but it shouldn't surprise us that there was light that didn't have the sun at that point as its source. We're at the beginning. If we turn all the way to the end in our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, as we look at the final dwelling place, the new heavens and the new earth, it says there shall be no night. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. He does it without the sun. And in that statement in Revelation, we have an expression of what you'll sometimes hear in Reformed theology as you're reading through some of those theology books when they say that eschatology precedes soteriology. Let me explain that, because not all of us read those books. But in other words, the doctrine of last things precedes, comes before, the doctrine of salvation. What in the world? Well, by that, they mean that if we understand the final end, if we understand where God intends to take his people, and where God intends to take all of creation, then we begin to understand in greater scope the means by which God will get them there. That is, we begin to understand in greater scope his purposes in salvation, where we're going. And those purposes of salvation, coming back again to Genesis and Revelation, those purposes of salvation include our salvation planned when? Before the foundation of the earth was laid. And it includes all of creation, all that exists, including light, according to Revelation 22. Now, the realm of atheistic science that we're very familiar with operates according to what is called the uniformitarian principle. That which is, has always been, and always will be. That's how Hawking states it, isn't it? And frankly, it is that principle which enable science to conduct so many helpful experiments. Because God does set principles in operation in his creation that we can benefit from, and it's not just chaos. You know, you're not going to wake up tomorrow and suddenly, what happened to the laws of gravity? And it's a whole different thing. No. And so it does allow many advances to be made. But unfortunately, this principle of uniformitarianism doesn't allow God to intervene miraculously or to work at times contrary to that principle should he choose to do so, which I think is exactly what we're seeing here with light. But God's not limited by any uniformitarian principle. And so the texts of Genesis 1, 3, and Revelation 22, 5, well, they prove that to be true. Just because there is a sun today that gives light doesn't mean that there always was a sun that gave light, nor that there will always be a sun that gives light. Scripture makes that clear. Calvin warns us against man-centered assumptions when he says, therefore the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light which he is able to impart to us without the sun. Verse 4 tells us that God saw the light and that it was good. It was good. And again, God is speaking to us here. When God saw that the light was good, the text is not saying that, you know, God was pleased in some way because he didn't realize it was going to turn out this great. Wow, this is good. You know, that's not what he's saying. In fact, we'll see that after each creative act, God pronounces his creation as good, and indeed very good. And this good is not subjective good, or as I kind of like that. Of course he likes it. But rather it means objective good. It means that in each part of God's creative work, there is the mark of his perfection, his handiwork. And it completely fulfills God's will and God's purpose. And therefore it's good. God approves what is good because he made it good in itself. Not merely because he calls it good arbitrarily, you know, sort of aesthetics and different opinions about what's good. No. It's good in itself. It's objectively good. God has made it good. Basil the Great, an early church father, said, what God esteems beautiful, or we might say the good, what God esteems beautiful is that which presents in its perfection all the fitness of part and that which tends to the usefulness of its end. He then who proposed to himself a manifest design in his works approved every one of them as fulfilling its end in accordance with its creative purpose. In other words, it's good because it does what God created it to do. It's good. And after creating the light, verse 4 tells us that God divided the light from the darkness. Now, this is the first of three divisions in creation. As God takes the earth from this formless, chaotic state, as he takes that and moves it to cosmos. He separates light from darkness on day one. He separates the waters by a firmament on the second day. And he separates the waters then from the dry land on the third day. And in these separations, God is preparing the earth. Once a dark, formless void, he's preparing it ultimately to be fit for habitation, for plants, for animals, and ultimately for humans, the crown, of, if you will, of his creation, the focal point of his redemptive work, which is already beginning to be seen in his first creation. And then in verse 5, we read, verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then we go a little further. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. With the creation of light, God establishes a cyclical succession of nights and days. Periods of light alternating with periods of darkness. Now remember, this is a cycle that takes place without the sun, which has not yet been created. All that it takes to have this day and night cycle is to have a rotating earth with light coming from one direction. And so I think we can assume that the earth was rotating in space relative to this created light. One commentator notes that this counterintuitive order of light prior to the sun actually adds a mark of authenticity to the text. If indeed Genesis was a much later product of editors, as many liberal critics allege, then surely they would have modified the text to fit with their own understanding of the sun being the source of light, and that it must proceed, the light must proceed from the sun. But of course, the account isn't that way. Now, I read verse 5 a moment ago from the New King James Version, but there's something we miss, a pattern in the Hebrew here about the days that is not reflected in most of our English translations. I think the only one that gets it is the New American Standard because it's very literal in its translation. But it's an important point. The second part of verse 5 reads literally, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now it says probably the first day in your Bibles, but literally it reads one day, or it could be translated day one. Day one in the text has a cardinal number. What are cardinal numbers? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The other days have ordinal numbers. And what are ordinal numbers? Well, they're used to refer to order. First, second, third. You know, it came in second in the race. That's an ordinal number. In verse 5, the ordinal number first day isn't used, although most of our translations put it that way. the implication is that if this is day one day, then the succeeding days marked off by ordinal numbers, second, third, fourth, fifth, must be like day one. And this implication of the text is further supported by the fact that days 2 through 5 lack the definite article. Now, I'm going to bring all this together in a minute, but I want to spell it out. They lack the definite article, while days 6 and 7, special days, which we'll get to, have an article, the article the, but with reference to the number, not the day. So here, let me put it together for you, what it is literally in the Hebrew. A literal translation of the days of creation. It would be like this. Day one, having given us that pattern, day one, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, a day the sixth, a day the seventh. And in later studies, we'll look at why it changes from days 5 and 6, why they're structured differently. But succeeding days, if they're to be understood at all, must be like day one, defined as light and dark, evening and morning. Day one. This is the first time in all of recorded history that the word day has been used with a number as an adjective. One day. Thus, the cardinal number is appropriate. If the text had used let me think about it this way. If the text had used the ordinal number first day, as a lot of our translations say, it would have implied that there were other days. At the beginning of creation week, though, there was only that one day, day one. In Genesis 1, 3 through 5, God is defining for us what a day is, a cycle of darkness and light, night and day. One rotation of the earth equals one day. And I would argue that the entire creation took place in that time it took for the earth to make 6 complete revolutions, evenings and mornings. And I would argue that the numbering pattern, including the deliberate use of the definite article for days 6 and 7, marking their uniqueness, emphasizes this assertion. Now, I'm laying the groundwork here. We'll have to kind of keep coming back to this as we go. But once again, Basil the Great is important in pointing out to us from church history the significance of this cardinal number at the beginning and then the ordinal number contrast. And so he's picking up on this in the early church. Why does Scripture say one day, not the first day, before speaking to us of the second, the third, and the fourth days? Would it not have been more natural to call that one the first, which began the series? If it therefore says one day, it is from a wish to determine the measure of day and night and to combine the time that they contain. Now, 24 hours fills up the space of one day. It is as though it said, 24 hours measure the space of a day, or that in reality, a day is the time that the heavens starting from one point take to return there. And so by the use of that very unusual grammatical construction, I think Genesis 1:5 and following are cluing us in, really trying to signal for us what a day is, what one day is. And this is especially important given the fact that the word day is used in a couple of different senses, even in this one verse. Did you note that? In the first sense, God uses it to speak of the time when it is light. And we use it that way too. When it's light out, it's daytime. And it uses it that way, as contrasted to when it's dark. But the second use, when we begin this cyclical pattern, means something different. It's that time period, the 24 hours, a time period that encompasses both the time of the darkness and the light, the evening and the morning, day one. And that's important, again, because throughout Scripture there are places where the word day is used in a different sense than the 24-hour period that I think is being defined here. For example, think of the day of the Lord. We've been through that a lot in the Minor Prophets. That's not talking about just a 24-hour period of time. However, when used with a numeric adjective, one day, the vast majority of times it is impossible to understand it any other way than a 24-hour period of time. Now, this is what I warned you about. At this point, we could pretend that there are no other views about this, that I've settled the matter. Certainly, I have not. And I have room to grow my understanding as well. But I think this is a good opportunity because, remember, we're ready for some challenging thinking. We've put our thinking caps on this morning to address some of these difficult issues. If I'm being honest, though, I wish I could just avoid all this. Because some of these views are views of Reformed brothers and sisters that I have great respect for. And also going over these views could risk missing what I think is the main point, which I'm saving for last. So hopefully that will resonate with us as we go. The most important point, and that is the connection between the light God uses to shine in creation and the light God causes to shine in the darkness of sinful hearts. And so much of the rest of Scripture talking about salvation will make that point. So that's the main point. But because this is an important issue with significant implications, and it's kind of this hot issue right now, and we've gone from thinking, well, here are the boundaries, to sort of being this no boundaries, you can interpret Genesis however you want, and throwing out all rules of hermeneutics, I think it's important to maybe go over some of this. And I want to say that with those I might disagree, I still count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not bad. This isn't the dividing line. They hold to God as creator and redeemer, and not evolutionary hypothesis of atheistic materialism. But they do, however, hold to views of the days of creation that I don't think fit with the best principles of hermeneutics and the text and with the rest of Scripture. So that's why, so you know where I'm coming from, and not from that view, that's why we're taking just a few minutes to look at this. And so there's a couple of approaches to this. One professor ordained in the PCA teaches that because the Hebrew word yom, the Hebrew word for day, is used in a variety of ways throughout Scripture, like the day of the Lord, maybe a 24-hour day, maybe the period of light, you know, that way. He argues so that we should then take the days of creation in Genesis 1 as non-literal. They're not to be seen, as in his view, as 24-hour days. And in his article, he says that he's holding to Calvin's maxim, which later came to be known as the grammatical historical method of exegesis. So he says, I'm just following good principles of exegesis by saying we don't need to think of the days as literal 24-hour days. But here's Calvin's maxim. Here's what he says, and see if that fits this. Calvin says, indeed, examine and consider closely the sentences of Scripture in order to discover their true and natural sense, using simple and clear words that are familiar to common language. Now, this professor quotes that as support for his view that the days are not days, not literal days. The problem is, from what Calvin is saying, I don't think that he would agree with this interpretation of the days of creation. And in fact, it's counter to Calvin's rule of interpretation that we just read. Now, the professor does indeed demonstrate many places where the word day doesn't mean the literal 24-hour period of time. And again, we've seen a lot of those in the Minor Prophets. The context, though, makes it clear. What it means is that there's something like 87 total passages in this regard where day may not mean a literal 24-hour period of time. And he even shows that there are a couple of places where the word day, preceded by a cardinal number, remember, day one day, doesn't necessarily refer to a 24-hour cycle of time. So there's 87 instances where it might be, you know, the day of the Lord, and there's a couple where there's a number associated with the day, and it's not clear that it's a literal 24-hour period of time. But the burden of proof, however, falls on him, because what he fails to do is to mention the 500 times in Scripture where the word day most certainly does mean a 24-hour period of time, and even where it uses the number before it. And so the burden of proof falls on those who do not want to use the true, as Calvin says, the true and natural sense of the word, using simple and clear words that are familiar to common language. That's the principle of the grammatical historical method of interpretation, something that Reformed scholars were keen on as they were dealing with the abuses of the Catholic Church in interpretation. And the point is, it's that where the predominant usage of a word has a particular meaning, that's the meaning that you use in contested areas, unless the context clearly shows that it should not be used that way. Now, even in the couple of cited places where the number one is used with the word day, even though it's quite obvious from the context again that a 24-hour period is not in view, unlike what's described in Genesis 1. Now, I think it would be helpful to see an example, right? Because we're just sort of talking around it. So let me give you an example, and it's from the prophet Zechariah, which we're skipping over so we can go to Malachi, not tonight with the snow. But in Zechariah chapter 14, he speaks of the day of the Lord, as so many of the prophets do. And in verse 7, this is where one of the places where the number, the cardinal number is associated with the day, you know, day one. And that's what it says here in verse 7 of chapter 14, that it will be one day which is known to the Lord. And as you continue to read in the context, it's quite clear that Zechariah is not speaking about a 24-hour period, even though he says one day, which is known to the Lord. But it's also equally obvious in the context that Zechariah isn't even using the word one in the same way that it's used in Genesis 1:5. Not as a number in a sequence, but one day, a day known to the Lord. He's not even using one in the same way. And so it's a failure, it's a big failure to use this verse to try to prove non-literal days in Genesis. Well, another approach to avoid the force of the normal sense of the word day in the creation week, and this is maybe one that you know, has come to be known as the framework hypothesis. Now again, I have to be careful, because the framework hypothesis is advocated by probably all of my favorite professors, and many in our presbytery. And maybe some here. And when we bring somebody into our presbytery, when they're licensed, when they're ordained, we ask them about this very thing and ensure that they are able to live at peace with their brothers, even though they have different views about this. And so, as I've noted, we have these different views, and we get along, and we respect each other. And so I say that because I do have the greatest respect and have been benefited in countless ways by many holding to what's called the framework hypothesis. But just as when they come to this section and they're preaching on Genesis might think a literal sixth day is an error and point that out, I think the framework hypothesis has a couple challenging things here. And so to show you why I'm coming from this view, point of six 24-hour days and one day of rest, let me address this issue of the framework hypothesis very briefly. The framework hypothesis seeks to avoid a chronological sequence of six 24-hour days and one day of rest by introducing a dichotomy, a disjunction, a division between what is called literal chronological order and literary framework. In other words, in this view, Genesis 1 is not an actual historical record of what happened, but is the literary framework within God, which God teaches us about himself in creation. It is claimed by proponents of this view that Genesis 1, this is a quote, is a poetic structure, an artistic arrangement, a sober anthropomorphism, which need not be taken literally. It is argued that Genesis 1 is a figurative framework in which the date of creation history has been arranged according to other than strictly chronological considerations. So it's poetry, it's a literary framework, it's organized not to tell us what actually happened, but to help teach us about themes and types and issues that God would like to teach us about by ordering it this way, but it's not dealing with what actually happened chronologically in creation. Now, this hypothesis was first advocated in 1924 by a Dutch professor, but it's really popularized in America, brought into reform circles by Meredith Klein. And you remember, you probably know the name Klein for his writing on ancient Near Eastern treaties and how those are reflected in the Bible and all of that. And it's often asserted by those who hold to the framework hypothesis that it doesn't come from an attempt to reconcile Scripture with science. They're saying, we're not thinking about science in this, we're just dealing with textual matters. For some, that might be the case. Certainly don't want to discount that, but not for Klein. Dr. Klein himself, I think, shows that that is not the case. In one of his papers, seminal papers on this framework hypothesis, he wrote, "To rebut the literalist interpretation of the Genesis creation week propounded by the young earth theorists is a central concern of this article. So that's his agenda. At the same time, the exegetical evidence adduced also refutes the harmonistic day-age view. So it gets rid of that one too, he says. The conclusion is, from this seminal article, the conclusion is that as far as the time frame is concerned, with respect to both the duration and sequence of events, the scientist is left free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins. If you want to think about creation of the universe, you're free to come up with whatever you want. And he doubles down on that. He goes on in that same paper to write, "In this article, I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony according to which the scriptures are open to the current scientific view of a very old universe, and in that respect, does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man." Now, that does sound to me like an attempt to reconcile scripture with science. Current scientific theories, that's exactly his stated goal, more than it does exegesis. And so why am I not advocating the framework hypothesis? Let me just give you a couple reasons, and I'm not going to go in great detail over them. Just two, really. Why I don't hold that view, why I'm coming at this from a literal 6 24-hour days. And as we go through, we'll interact with it a little bit more because the framework hypothesis goes to a couple places, including Genesis 2. So it's going to kind of pop up again. So you're getting introduced to it this morning. First, the assertion that Genesis 1, this is sort of the foundational assertion, Genesis 1 is poetic structure. It's poetry. It's highly questionable. It doesn't fit any other Hebrew poetry. It's been asserted, but it hasn't been proven. And in fact, it's been argued by many great scholars that that's highly questionable. Genesis 1 has some degree of repetitive structure, which is a common device in ancient literature to aid memorization, but it lacks the characteristic hallmarks of Hebrew poetry. Now, in our poetry in English, we have the hallmarks of rhyme and meter. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, and we start to think, okay, this is a poem. But in Hebrew poetry, it's not that, is it? It's what is called parallelism. That's how you identify, oh, there's poetry here. And parallelism comes in several types: synonymous, antithetical, synthetic. And those are just ways of describing the different kinds of poetry that we find in Bible and the Hebrew literature. We saw some of it in Psalm 19. Some parallelism there. Remember, and it would be in the realm of synonymous parallelism. So we have the heavens declare the glory of God, and then immediately after that, the firmament proclaims his handiwork. And that's a way of coming at the same thing, saying the same thing in two different ways. We don't find that in the creation account. What we have, rather than poetry, fits with structured prose, a narrative, the recounting of events that occurred. However, even if it is poetry, this disjunction, this dichotomy, this division that's forced in this framework hypothesis, that somehow because it's got some literary framework, it can't be taken as fact, is a big problem. Because something is poetry doesn't mean it's not historical, in other words. And so I think Douglas Kelly, a professor of systematic theology at RTS, does a very good job and is correct when he states this. This is what he says. "One would not likely disagree with such distinguished evangelical Christian scholars were not the underlying issue of such surpassing importance to all biblical interpretation. Much more is at stake here than the admittedly complex question of how old the earth is." And I'm not saying we've solved that, and there's room to grow on that. But it's this way of going about it that's the problem. He goes on to say, "Even if one wished to opt for an ancient cosmos, the mode they have chosen to achieve it is too high a price to pay in terms of the truth claims of the entire biblical text. In the interest of this theory, they have introduced a potentially disastrous dichotomy between literary form and historical chronological viability in interpreting the biblical text." And this is the implication, the application, the problem. "It is naive to suppose that such a far-reaching hermeneutical dualism could be stopped at the end of the second chapter of Genesis. It would not be employed in other texts that run contrary to current naturalistic assumptions." And I think that's exactly right. And that's why I belabor the point, because it's about understanding God's word. It's about interpreting God's word, reading God's word. Did the church have it all wrong for thousands of years because they didn't have modern secular scientific assumptions? So what would keep one from going then to Genesis 3 using this hermeneutic? Let's go now to Genesis 3, God's pronouncement after the fall of the curse upon Satan and man, the toil in the garden and the woman and childbearing, which is actually a poetic style, a much more poetic style than Genesis 1. And then we could say, following this principle, well, it's a literary framework. It has this poetry structure, so it can't be historical. We can't take Genesis 3 as historical. Then we have some pretty big problems. And in fact, some are doing that today, aren't they? With Genesis, the creation account, they're moving beyond that to Adam. And what do you do if you get rid of the first Adam? Where's the second Adam? And you apply that hermeneutic all the way through. And you're right there with liberal interpretation of Scripture. Jean-Marc Bertaud, a French Reformed theologian, writes, and this is in an exchange of letters with somebody who holds to the framework hypothesis. And I think he rightly identifies this forced disjunction between, oh, well, it's poetry, so you can't take it literally. Or you know, it has some literary framework, so we can't believe that this really happened. He gets right at that. And he says that it's a philosophical position that doesn't come from the text itself. Nothing in Scripture teaches us that. But it's imposed upon Scripture from the outside for particular reasons. And he says this: what difficulty would it be for the author of the universe to cause the most complex, refined literary form to coincide with the very way in which he himself created all things in 6 days? Artistic form is in no sense opposed to the actual relation of facts, especially since the author of the account is no less than the actual creator of the facts, which are described in that account. Speaking to this other person, thus it is your constant opposition of literary interpretation to a literal interpretation that I question. For the real question is not at all prose as opposed to poetry, literary interpretation as opposed to literal interpretation, but rather true interpretation as opposed to false interpretation. The real opposition is between true literary style and false literary style. True literal style and false literal style. While there are other aspects of this hypothesis which we're not going to take the time to deal with here, for example, the interpretation of Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, which is really where Klein latches on and runs with it from there, and this supposed triadic structure of kings and kingdoms found in the creation days, and so we'll have to wait for that. I'm sure you can't wait. But in closing, and very briefly, what I want to say, and this is our main point today, really, and that is that it is beyond question that the contrast between light and dark, first found in our text here, is one of the major themes throughout all of Scripture. So don't miss that. Don't miss it. This is a theme. And as artistic and poetic as it might be, this is a theme throughout all of Scripture which has real implications. It's perhaps the most used metaphor by the Apostle John in his writings to describe the contrast between a holy God and a sinful people. John writes in 1 John 1:5 of the holy character of God, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then concerning that chaos, which is man in his sinful state, John writes in John 3:19, men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's interesting that darkness is associated in Genesis 1 with that chaos, with formlessness, with void of the original creation, and that light, and God speaking of the light, is associated with the form that emerges in God's creative action. And likewise, man in his sinful state is characterized in a similar fashion by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, but you were once darkness, formless, void, chaos, but you were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. And Paul combines the idea of spiritual death with darkness when he writes in Ephesians, in verse 14 of Ephesians 5, which is quoting from Isaiah 26:19, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Paul's quotation of Isaiah there reminds us of another quotation, another passage in Isaiah using the same metaphor, chapter 60, verse 1, when he says of the coming of the Messiah, who we are intently thinking on this time of year. Darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And that prophecy is an extension of the well-known prophecy of the coming of Christ found in Isaiah 9, verse 2. And Isaiah writes, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light hath shined." Literal light drives out literal darkness. And the light that is God drives out spiritual darkness. Because in him there is no darkness at all, at all. Literal light shows the way on the physical material pathway. God as light provides the revelation for the correct way to think and live so that we walk in the light as he is in the light. And so light is this very appropriate metaphor for salvation throughout Scripture. And it's quite significant that the first time that God speaks in Scripture, light appears. And then we read in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your word gives light. In the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light. But also the word made flesh. The entrance of your word gives light." David's words show us the connection between God speaking physical light into existence and speaking spiritual light into existence. What God does, again, what God does in physical creation is the pattern for what he does in the new creation. Paul does not hesitate to use the historic narrative prose reality of Genesis 1 through 5 as the basis for making that point in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "For God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." He's looking back to that. "For God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And you know, it's really a fascinating study to trace the parallels between the true creations throughout Scripture. John, for example, in chapter 1 clearly identifies Jesus as the Word. And then in chapter 8, 12, he records the word of Jesus to the Pharisees. And he says, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And only one as powerful as the Creator God could speak light into existence when there was nothing but darkness. Only the uncreated light, the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, is able to speak light into the darkness of a human soul, causing it to spring forth into new life, the light of life. Only the eternal God can take the chaos of a dead, sinful human heart and turn it by his word into a cosmos of a new creation in Christ Jesus. The instrument by which he accomplishes both creations, his word. The word which the prophet Isaiah declares shall never return void. Professor Douglas Kelly again states it well when he writes, "Whenever God commands light into the dark, formless elements of earth, or into the spiritually blind energies of self-defeating human psychology, light appears in both scenes, and beauty replaces disorder." May God grant each of us grace to walk in that light as he is in the light. Let us pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we come with hearts that are grateful that you have, by your word of power, caused your light to shine into each of our hearts. Thank you, Father, that we who once were darkness are now light in the Lord, that we have seen, because of the light that shines into our heart, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.